We will be continuing on with our series on rescuing popular Bible verses and their application or misapplication of how they are used today. It's interesting, as I was preparing for this morning, I decided that I'm going to be speaking on 1 John chapter 2 or 1 John chapter 1. And that's a text where John focuses particularly on sin. And the thought occurred to me as I began to think about how odd it's been that I haven't, although I, you know, there's always alluding to that, you know, through various messages and stuff like that, but to have a sermon that specifically gets to that topic is a kind of a rare thing nowadays. And I'm not sure that's a good thing, but it is a rare thing. And so this morning, though, I'm going to be spending time setting it up. I think I'm really going to get to the core of that primary text next Sunday. But in preparation for that, I had Tara read from the book of Acts. And if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Because I want to hopefully ignite our sensibilities on this particular topic. So in that text of Acts chapter 2, this is the famous Acts chapter 2 where it's Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been sent, and right before Pentecost comes, there is this sermon that Peter and the apostles deliver to the people in Jerusalem. And it's a pivotal sermon. And they give an overarching history of redemption that culminated in Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So he says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Look, he demonstrated that he was God. They're saying, "which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You lived in Jerusalem. You saw what he did. Right? So you know that he's God. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." There's no shirking here, right? He's not dancing around the issue. He's speaking in front of thousands of people, and he basically says, "You are responsible for his death. And by extension, we are responsible for his death because it took his death to redeem and to restore us. We cannot do it ourselves. We don't want to do it ourselves. But Christ did it for us." Verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him because he's divine." Verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah," Lord and Savior. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" So they heard this story over. And when they heard it, the Holy Spirit convicted them. And they became aware of their guilt. And because they became aware of their guilt, they became convicted. The phrase "cut to the heart" means to wound deeply, to distress greatly, to be emotionally hurt. I have that next slide, Austin. You can, I'm sorry. Go back to where it was. So it means to wound deeply, to distress greatly, to be emotionally hurt. In other words, when they heard this story, it moved them. And they were convicted. And they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So that's what happened in Jerusalem after that great sermon that brought about Pentecost. And so, with that in mind, he goes on to say in verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now, Brian was back there in the AV room as Tara, his wife, read that. And he stopped me when I was walking past. And he said, "I heard what Tara read, and I heard that one part where she said, she read, 'Save yourself from this corrupt generation.'" And he said, "That just really struck me. How unbelievably true it is that we need to be saved from this corrupt generation." And a significant reason why we need to be saved from this corrupt generation is that because people don't believe in sin anymore. Years ago, I posed the question, why is it that the good news doesn't sound like good news anymore? Why is it that the good news doesn't sound like good news anymore? It's because people don't believe in sin. They believe that they have been victimized. They are acting out. They don't know any better. They weren't given the proper opportunities or education. And if they had, those things would have never happened. People don't make poor choices if they know better, right? Wrong, right? But here's the other thing, is that not only do people not believe in sin anymore, but even those of us who are believers don't really believe that sin is a big deal. It's not that bad. We live under grace, and God doesn't get all that upset about it. And so we don't deal with the sin in our life. And so that's what I'm going to be talking to you about from 1 John in just a moment or two. But let me ask you this question first. Think about this. Do you believe that God is grieved by our sin? Do you believe that God is grieved about our sin? He is grieved about our sin before we come to faith, and he is grieved by our sin in our faith, right? We all believe that, don't we? Seriously, do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay. If that is true, how many of us yesterday were grieved enough by the guilt of a particular sin they confessed and repented from God? So let me ask you this question. Are you perfect? Are you 90% perfect? Are you 60% perfect? Now, we're down below 50 somewhere, right?
Okay,
yeah. So, if we are less than 50% perfect, then that means there's a fair amount of sin in our lives. And just how grieved are we by that? So, if we aren't grieved enough that we didn't confess and repent yesterday, how many of us this past week were grieved enough by the guilt of a particular sin they specifically confessed and repented to God? Specifically, this past week, Did you pray to God and say, God, I have this sin in my life. You have revealed it to me. My heart has been illuminated by it. I understand that I have grieved you, and I am sorry. I confess it to you, and I repent of that sin. This past week, have we had at least one of those encounters? How about this past month? How many of us this past month were grieved enough by the guilt of a particular sin? Because look, if we're below 50% and the confession and repentance is not a regular part of our daily devotion to God, then we aren't really grieved by our sin, and we don't really mind that God is grieved by our sin. You can't see it any other way. Isn't that true? Because if we really believe that God was grieved by our sin, then it would move us to repent and to confess and to repent on a regular basis. Every day as we have that encounter with God. Because look, it's sort of like this. Haven't you ever been in the presence of a really good person? I mean, they really are. They're a very good person. You're in their presence, and when you're in their presence, the goodness is so profound in them that it brings conviction to your soul, your life. Have you ever been around people like that? Like, you know, I love them, but I hate them because they kind of make me feel bad because I have this stuff in my life that they clearly don't have in theirs, and it's that kind of a thing, right? But if you're in the presence of God, how much more that has to be true? That the presence of God reveals to us the sin in our lives. And so when he reveals the sin, we are grieved by that sin. And because we're grieved, we confess and we repent. This is probably the jogger nut of why our church, not this church, but the church, Big C, struggles the way that it does. Because it lacks the personal discipline of visiting with God in such a way on a regular basis that he reveals to us the sin in our lives. Because when we are grieved by that sin, then we repent. And when we repent, that means that we go 180 degrees the opposite direction of what it was that we were doing. So our lives change, and it pushes us in the direction of the person and the image and the imitation of Christ himself. That's where it pushes us. That's where we go when we repent. But none of that repentance happens unless we are grieved by the sin in our lives. And so if we don't repent of sin in our lives, then you can, I think, rationally argue then that we probably look more like the world than we do like Christ. And if we look more like the world than we do like Christ, then it's all a matter of gradations for people in the world. Well, you're not that much different than me. And that's what happens. So, does it ever grieve you that God is grieved by unconfessed and unrepentant sin? I mean, that's one of those ouch questions, don't you think? I mean, I was ouching as I was writing it out, you know. I was out walking last night, meditating on what I was going to be speaking on, and this is what came to me, and I thought, wow, that's hard but true but good. It's hard but true but good. That there are too many times in my life when I am not grieved that God is grieved. So I remember my nephew one time did something that he should not have done. I mean, it was really a terrible thing. It was a terrible thing. And his mother made him come back into the room to apologize to the person that he hurt deeply. And she said, now I want you to apologize now. And he went, sorry, and then he turned around and walked out of the room. He was not grieved by how he had grieved the person that he hurt. And when he said sorry, there was no sincerity, right? And in fact, that's almost kind of even a little more offensive, isn't it? Because who wants to be patronized in that kind of a way? It's one thing to hurt somebody, but it's another to pretend that you care enough to apologize about hurting them. And that's what happens with God. When we don't deal with the sin in our lives, when we don't deal with how he's grieved by us, then we patronize him. When we read these beautiful prayers that we read Sunday morning, right, about sins that we have done and we have left undone, we read the words, but do we engage with the meaning of what those words mean? We need to engage with them more than what most of us probably do, including myself. So the Apostle Paul, in a letter to Christians in Ephesus around 62 AD, 2 years before his martyrdom in 64 AD, the same people that the Apostle John wrote, 1 John 2, right? So the Apostle Paul and John are writing to the same Christians, the same church. And about 2 years before his death, Paul gives this list of stuff that Christians should avoid and not do and repent from. And in the middle of the list of stuff, in Ephesians 4:30, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's a part of that, Austin, if you, it's ahead there, if you can bring that up. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." You were sealed in your salvation by the Holy Spirit. And so he holds you to him. And so don't grieve that sealing, right? Don't grieve that for the day of redemption. All right. So if you want, turn to 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to begin in chapter 5. And I'm going to spend, I'm going to spend a little time on what you would do if you were doing a Bible study. I hope that's okay. Because I would guess that most of us probably haven't read 1 John very much. It's one of those smaller, more minor epistles. It's commonly referred to as a pastoral epistle. Like it's an epistle that a pastor would write to a congregation or to a group of group of people. The content of the letter is very intentional. In other words, there was something going on in that church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches that caused John to write this letter and the content in the letter the way that he did. So what was happening in the church of Ephesus and the surrounding churches of Ephesus that prompted John to write specifically what he wrote? So let me begin by saying this is the Apostle John. This is the John that is a part of the 12 disciples. This is the John that is a part of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. He is a part of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. This is the John that is referred to as the one, the beloved disciple that Jesus loved. So he is not only part of the 12, he is part of the 3. He's only part of the 3, but he seems to be the apostle that is closest to Jesus. He's the one who wrote John's gospel. He's the one who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He is the one who wrote the book of Revelation. He is considered to be probably the second most influential apostle in the New Testament apart from Paul. So when you talk about Paul and Pauline writings, the next person you talk about is John and the Johannine writings and the tradition that came out of John's writings. You might want to talk about Peter. You might want to talk about James the Just, who was the son of Jesus. But here, pretty clearly, John is the second most influential apostle in terms of the literary, what we call the literary corpus, the body of the New Testament. So he's the second most prominent apostle in terms of biblical library literary tradition, and when he wrote this, we know that it probably was written after 67 A.D. 67 A.D. was a time when the Romans were beginning to lay siege to Jerusalem, and there were a bunch of Christians who fled Jerusalem and went to different parts of the Roman Empire. And so in 72 A.D., Jerusalem fell and was leveled by the Romans, and John, along with a group of other Christians, escaped to other parts of the empire. It just so happens that John ended up in the city of Ephesus. So he is writing to the church in Ephesus and to churches surrounding Ephesus when he wrote this letter. Ephesus was a city that was highly idolatrous. It was very Greek. It was very Roman. It would have been a culture that, at least in terms of broad overarching themes, would have resembled our culture in many ways. Many ways. I don't know if you know where Ephesus is, but it would be the far western portion of modern day Turkey. Is where Ephesus would be today. It was written in the latter third of the first century, so probably around 70 AD was when John wrote this letter. The timing here is kind of important because remember, the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in 62 AD. So both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John were working over Ephesus and the region of Ephesus pretty significantly. And there's an important thing to mention about that in just a few minutes. We know by this time that John was probably the elder statesman. He was no longer the young guy. In 1 John chapter 2, he refers to the people who are reading his letter as my dear children. So which means then that John was probably an itinerant pastor who went to different churches in and around Ephesus and preached and pastored them. And so he knew them and he saw what was going on in their communities, their locales, how the churches were flourishing, how they were struggling. This is what he saw. And because of what he experienced and he saw, he composed 1 John based on that. It's pretty clear, too, that John had what we would call maybe a superintendent responsibility. Superintendent is a Greek word. You might also use the word presbyteros, but it was a head presbyteros, Presbyterian. Comes from the word presbyteros. The Latin word for superintendent is bishop. So John probably had the function of a bishop in the region, in the city of Ephesus. He was that important. He was that connected. He had that much background, that much history. He had that much authority. And so, with that in mind then, this is why he writes and why he speaks what he speaks. Now, in all of John's writing, he tends to focus on three primary themes. So if you read the Gospel of John, if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, if you read the book of Revelations, there are three primary themes. And these are very important for understanding him and why he wrote what he wrote in 1st John. So am I boring you so far?
No.
okay? Because I want to bore you. This is all important. The first is this. John always wrote about the radical thought of Christ's simultaneous full humanity and full divinity. It'll come up on the screen. Yeah, the radical thought. Go ahead. Keep going, Austin, because it's there. There you go. The radical thought of Christ's simultaneous full humanity and divinity. Now, this is important. And it's important because the Greeks and Greek philosophy, which dominated that region of the world, believed that the material world was icky. It was corrupt. And to make the claim that the divine, a God, could embody human form and be perfect and not be corrupted by that human form would have been incredibly radical to Greek thought. Their whole thing was getting out of the material world and getting into the divine, because this material world that we lived in was corrupt, it was icky, it was awful, we need to get away from it. Which is why they gave themselves permission to do whatever they wanted to do, because it didn't matter what you did with your bodies. You see what I'm saying? Because they're corrupt anyway, who cares what you do with them? Without John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, the argument for the Trinity is severely damaged. John is pivotal in the biblical argument for the Trinity as it relates to God. And so it all begins with Jesus being fully God and fully man. Right? Fully God and fully man. And this is why we read the Apostles' Creed. Homoousios, of one substance. That Jesus is homoousios. He is one substance with God. All right. So John is very careful. Now, you think, okay, so that's fine. That's what the Greeks thought. But that's not necessarily what we think. Well, not necessarily. Right? Because in higher criticism, they hate the idea that Jesus was a man who claimed and who was God. In liberal theology, they don't believe that Jesus was God. They don't believe that a human being could be embodied by the divine, because they don't even believe in the divine. Many of them. Yeah. By the way, most theologians today, most biblical theologians today are liberal. They are not conservative. They are liberal. Okay? So that's why this is important. So even today, that theme that John addresses is just as relevant today as it was back then. Just as important today. That when we read John to ride that authority of how he makes this claim that Jesus is both God and man. And that our salvation, in other words, John goes on to use in 1 John 1, he uses this word called propitiation. So some of you in some of your Bibles will have the word expiation. I think that's not right. I think the word is propitiation. Expiation means that your sins are forgiven. Propitiation means that the wrath of God has been removed and your sins have been forgiven. Okay? So, and that can only happen if Jesus, as human, was also God. The propitiation of our sins could only happen if a human being was offered who was perfect on our behalf. It's the only way that can happen. All right, number two. John talks about the close relationship between believing, that is faith and doctrine, and obeying God's commands. One of the interesting things about John, when you read the Apostle Paul, where he uses the word faith, John oftentimes uses the word believe. So for John, the word belief is used simultaneously with the word faith. You see the word belief in the Gospel of John far, in fact, in the literature of John, I think that he only uses the word faith once. Any other time he uses the word belief. But here's the point. The point is that John is basically saying, if you believe in what Christ has done for you, then that should manifest itself in how you live your life. There should be this flow here, that right belief should always mean right action. That's what he's saying. And I'll get to that in a little bit more in a few minutes. But this is part of the connection between our needing to deal with sin. That if we say we believe that Jesus is thus and such, then what we say about Jesus, his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness, if we say we believe that, we trust in that, then John is saying, okay, fine, but that should manifest itself in your actions being like Jesus as well. And if your actions are not like Jesus, then there is sin. And if there is sin, there needs to be repentance. That's what he's saying. Number three, this is the final one of the three primary themes of John. He talks about the primacy of love as marking authentic knowledge of the true God through trust in his Son. And so basically he's saying that when you love properly, then you love God. That love is evidence of your love for God. And then here's the interesting. And so you know I define love as agape. The scriptures define love as agape. But we talk about agape being a noble, sacrificial, unconditional love. And here's the thing. That in the biblical text, the word agape is not the high standard. It is the beginning. It is the minimum. It is the minimum of what is expected of the Christian. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. So when we think of agape, we think, oh, that's an action, that's a feeling that I need to reach for and maybe somehow attain. But the biblical text, and especially John, is saying, oh, no, that's the minimum. And you can imagine what would happen in the world if Christians, if the church, established agape as the minimum by which we live our lives. Right? You think that would make us distinct? Absolutely it would. It would separate us from the rest of the world, and that's John's point. So why would John focus on these primary three themes? And I'm just going to do this in review very quickly. Number one, the claim of there being only one God who was described as fully God and fully man as necessary for salvation and eternal life was very difficult in the Greek culture. So remember that. And it's very difficult in this culture. If you claim the supersessionism of Jesus Christ in this culture, in the wrong circles, you will be declared a hater, uninformed, intolerant. Not unlike Christians would have been declared back in the day of John. That's right. Not unlike it. Number two, in review, Christians then, like Christians now, struggle even with right belief manifesting itself in right action. This is a constant struggle of ours. This is why the world oftentimes claims that we are hypocrites, although in many cases they are hardly in a position to call anybody a hypocrite, but sometimes that's what they do, and sometimes they're right. We have to understand then that when John talks about that particular theme, that he is consistent with the Apostle James. And the Apostle, so if you read James, and that particular James, you know there are two Jameses, right? James the Apostle, who was the brother of John, and James who wrote the text, James, that is James the Just, who was the brother of Jesus, who came to faith after Jesus was resurrected, who later became the leader of the apostles in Jerusalem following the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, but here's what James says in James 2, 18 through 20. But someone will say, have you faith and I have works? Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. John would say, show me your belief apart from your works, and I will show you my belief by my works. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that belief or faith apart from works is useless or dead? So James and John are in agreement on this issue about how right belief has to work itself out in right action in the life of the Christian. And not only that, but they are in agreement with Jesus in the gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Plain. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Sermon on the Plain in Luke. They're in agreement. This is what has to happen. That was the whole, in part, that was the whole critique. The Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain was a critique of the Old Testament law and how it was practiced. And that there was right belief, but it didn't work itself out in right action. That's what Jesus was saying. So then John concludes in 1 John by basically saying, Christians and churches have become comfortable and cozy with unresolved sin in their life. They've become cozy. They're okay with it. I mean, because it isn't the really big sins, right? Anybody here murder somebody last week? Huh? Anybody here, steal a car or pulverize somebody and beat them up beyond repair? Anybody do that? See, those are the big sins. No, and so, we might repent from those. It's the other sins that we are cozy to and comfortable with. And that's, in part, what John is trying to say. So, look, last week I talked about the Corinthian church never really materialized as a primary center for Christianity in the ancient world. Next slide, if you get there, Austin. There we go. Nope, keep going. Last week, the Corinthian church never really materialized as a primary center for Christianity in the ancient world. This, I said, despite its location, it was located in one of the greatest civilizations in the history of the world. It was located in one of the great traveling places of the world. People went back and forth through there all the time. It never materialized, despite the fact that the Apostle Paul started the church in Corinth and lived there for 18 months, then left, but followed up with them regularly, and even wrote two very long letters about how they needed to adjust their lives and how their right faith needed to be made manifest in their right action. And they never broke themselves from the incredibly corrupt generation that surrounded them in the region of Corinth. And so the church in Corinth, it should have. I mean, look, you can't get much better than the Apostle Paul if you're going to start something, right? But it never materialized. So if you look at this map here, you'll see where Corinth is. That's Corinth. That's Greece in the middle. To the right is Turkey. To the left is Rome. It was in the middle of the Roman Empire. It had every opportunity to be one of those phenomenal churches that would have made a huge difference. So now we go to Ephesus. The Ephesus church, go to the next slide if you would. The church in Ephesus right there, so you'll see the yellow arrow. That's on the western portion of what we know as modern-day Turkey. Above that, where that red arrow is called Istanbul. That church was established around 60-64 A.D. Both the Apostle John, who lived much longer than the Apostle Paul died in 64. The Apostle John died in the 90s. So about 25 years afterwards. So they both invested in that particular city, Ephesus. And eventually, that region was so influenced by Ephesus. You see where the red arrow is? That letter called, that there's a little name there called Istanbul. Do you know what Istanbul eventually became? The city of Constantinople, named after Constantine. Right? And do you know how long their influence was in that region of the world as a church? 1,500 years. For 1,500 years, the church dominated this region because the Christians in Ephesus read the letter to Ephesians, they read 1 John, and for the most part, they heeded what they read, they changed their behavior, and as a result of that, that entire region dominated. The church dominated that entire. Corinth never did. Right across the Aegean Sea, never did. Ephesus did, because people learned to be true to who Jesus Christ was as both God and man. They learned to comport their behavior with right doctrine, and they learned to love each other as Christ loved them. So, if you don't believe me, turn to, if you like, turn to the book of Revelation, and we'll conclude with this. Because 25 years later, the Apostle John wrote another letter. It was a circular letter. And that letter was written to Christians in Ephesus. So, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, remember the seven churches that the Apostle John wrote to? The very first church is the church in Ephesus. It's the most optimistic of all of what he addressed to those seven churches. In other words, he had the nicest things to say about the church in Ephesus 25 years later, right? So it's 25 years after he wrote 1 John, maybe 30 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. 25 years later, Paul writes these words about Ephesus. He says this. Here we go. I'm sorry. I was going to turn to it in my Bible, because I thought I had to print it out, but I don't. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. These are the seven great churches at the time. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Not bad. Not bad at all. Because this cannot be said about many of the other churches 30 years later. But then he goes on to say, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. In other words, you got so involved at being orthodox and careful that that became your first love and not Christ as your first love. We call that a dead orthodoxy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So you think, well, hey, they're being faithful. Why is God taking issue with the fact that, you know, they're a little cold and they're... Because all sin matters. It all matters. It all has an impact on everything else. But the point that I want to draw here is that, look, it seems as if the Ephesians in the region of Ephesus responded to 1 John and to the letter of Ephesians. And because of that, they remained true and faithful and influenced millions of people for 1,500 years. And the Christians in Corinth did not. And so every church has an opportunity to be a Christian in Ephesus or a Christian in Corinth. And that basically comes down to when the Holy Spirit speaks, do you see your sin? Do you see the guilt? Do we repent? And do we seek forgiveness? And do we enter into a restored relationship with Jesus Christ?